You might care to have open before you John chapter 14. Sorry, John chapter 13. John chapter 13. Continuing our studies, we're going to look at one particular aspect of this chapter that is before us. This chapter, which begins a string of chapters where Jesus is dealing only with the disciples. We have from chapter 13 through into chapter 17, Jesus is only dealing with the disciples. They are together and he is giving them instruction, preparing them for his death, giving them understanding of who he is and what he's done and what their mission is in the world. But even so, even in spite of all this that he's given them, it's a matter of hours away from his crucifixion. It's a matter of hours before he leaves them. Yet still they have not grasped some of the basics and some of the essential elements of his teaching. And that is very clearly illustrated to us right at the beginning of the chapter when we read how Jesus, after supper, takes a bowl of water and a towel and goes round and washes their feet. And the very fact he does this shows that they are still totally ignorant, after 3 years of being with him, of what he is teaching and what he is saying and of what he is doing. Now, what is the significance of foot washing? There are some churches, those of a Mennonite persuasion, of which there is, I think, only one in this country, but many in the United States, where this is a regular practice. Today, God willing, at the end of the meeting, we will be remembering the death of the Lord Jesus Christ at the Lord's table. And this is something that we do on a regular basis. Perhaps not as regular as we should, but it is done regularly. In some Mennonite churches, they also regularly have foot washing, where the feet of people are washed. Because Jesus says here I have given you an example. And they take that literally, right? Well, just as he gave us something to follow with regard to the Lord's Supper, so he has given us something with regard to foot washing. And so they regularly wash one another's feet. Is that what Jesus is saying? Well, we need to understand what's going on here. People in Israel, Palestine, all the surrounding area, they would bathe themselves and then they'd go off on a journey somewhere, and when they'd get there, because they wore sandals and because they didn't have tarmacked roads, their feet would get dusty. All of us, as we walk, whether we care to admit it or not, sweat, and the dust as it is kicked up on the road as we walk along gets stuck to the sweat on our feet, and we end up at the end of a journey with dirty and probably smelly feet. And so it was the custom that when you went somewhere to someone's house, the first thing they did would be to offer you a foot wash, a foot bath. Not these things that you can buy in shops these days, foot spas, but just to have your feet washed. We have an example in Genesis chapter 18, when the Lord visits Abraham. In Genesis chapter 18, the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and bowed himself to the ground. He worshipped them, and said, "My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree." So this was a common practice, right from this time in Genesis chapter 18, right up to the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, and probably down to the present day. It's a sort of custom in a land where people wear sandals and it's hot and dusty, where this would be a regular occurrence. But notice here what Abraham says. Not, "Let me get some water and wash your feet. He says, let a little water be brought. The implication is, I'll snap my fingers and someone else, one of my servants, will come along and they will do it. Abraham's not offering to do it himself. We find in 1 Samuel, chapter 25, another example of foot washing. And in 1 Samuel 25 and verse 41, we have Abigail, who seeks to demonstrate to David her subservience to him. And so there are two things that she does. First of all, verse 41, she arose, bowed her face to the earth. She worshipped him and said, here is your maidservant, a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. I am so humble and menial, Abigail is saying, but I will wash the feet not just of you, but of all your servants. To wash the feet of them all. So this was something that was done out of necessity, but it was also something that was done by the servants, the slaves, the menial, the despised within society. When you went to someone's house and they say, would you like your feet washed? You say, oh yes, that would be nice. Snap of the fingers, like, come over here, wash this person's feet. And you'd sit there, you'd be conversing with your host, and you'd probably ignore the person who was washing your feet until you might look down and say, you've missed a bit, just between the big toe and the toe next to it. There's a bit of dirt in there, just get that out. But otherwise you'd pay them no attention at all. So what Jesus was doing here was a very menial task. The task only done by the servants. But here was Jesus, their Lord and Master, doing it to them. And what was their reaction? What did they say as Jesus washed their feet? They paid no attention at all. They got on discussing amongst themselves what was of importance to them. It didn't enter their minds about what Jesus was doing until he got to Peter. It's only Peter that seems to have grasped the significance of what Jesus was doing. Now we need to understand what was in the minds of the disciples as Jesus was doing this. And in Luke chapter 22 we read the following. Reading from verse 24. But there was also rivalry among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And so here they were, sitting around with the Lord, washing their feet, saying to one another, no, you're not as great as I am, I'm greater, I'm more important than you are. And they were arguing about who was greater than the others. And so therefore, by implication, which was the least? And they'd be saying, well, of course, you're not very important. They'd be looking at Judas and saying, well, Judas, you're barely mentioned in the scriptures, so you have no importance at all. Remember that there were two Judases. We've all heard of Judas Iscariot, we've not heard of the other one. There were two of them. And they were arguing, debating amongst themselves about who had the priority, who was the most important. And amongst them, in their very midst, was the one person who could actually say in all honesty, I am the greatest. But did he say that to them? No. He washed their feet. He took on the role of the lowest of the low, and he washed their feet. Now Jesus was here illustrating a point. He goes on in the passage in Luke. He says to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who leads as one who serves. But who is greater, he who sits at the table or him who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves. But these are those who have continued with me in my trials. And here is Jesus teaching them. He tells them verbally. And he uses an illustration to reinforce and to ram home this point. You are not the greatest. Muhammad Ali is not the greatest. None of us are the greatest. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is the greatest, took on the role of the most menial servant of all. We are to follow his example. I've done this, he says, as an example to you. This is the example you are to follow, not as the Mennonites do, that you are to wash each other's feet, but that you are to regard all the others as better than yourself. You are to regard yourself as the servant of others. You are not to go around puffing up your own ego and saying that you're better than someone else. Now let's step aside from that for a moment and consider our society. What is our attitude to those who are in authority over us? How do we regard, for example, the Queen and the royal family? Now, it's not that many years ago that if anyone who had made any negative comments about the royal family, there would be probably a crusade to have them thrown into the Tower and probably had their heads chopped off. Not that many hundreds of years ago that people did have their heads chopped off just because they might have happened to sneeze or whatever in the face of the king. And it was considered treason to make any negative comments about the royal family and about the monarch in particular. And people would grovel in their presence. And they would use the most outlandish language, saying how great and wonderful is the king. Well, there are, of course, still people that do that. They grovel at the thought of royalty. If they were in the royal presence, they would grovel and say, "Oh, your majesty, how wonderful you are." And if the queen was to come here, they'd usher her in and they'd make sure she had the best seat and make sure it was clean and polished. And they'd be buzzing around her like bees around a honeypot, saying, "Anything else I can do for you?" Grovel, grovel, grovel. What would we do if Tony Blair was to come in here? You get just the same round Tony Blair. The royal family, well, they're really a fairy tale. The royal family have no real power. People will say, "Oh, but there are royal powers. They choose the Prime Minister." Well, of course they don't. They have no real power at all. The Queen gets a bit of paper stuck under her nose and she's told sign, so she signs it. She has no choice. Constitutionally, she has to act on the advice of her ministers. And she can do, under our constitution, she can do no other. She has to do what she's told by the government. Just think what's going to happen in November. We're going to have the state opening of Parliament. And she is going to sit on the throne in the House of Lords and she's going to read out what is called, rather strangely, the Queen's Speech, written by Tony Blair. And she can't halfway through say, "Just a minute, I don't like this bit, I'm not going to say it." She has to read what she's given. So it's strange that we have such a high attitude towards the Queen when she's got no power. Tony Blair is the one who has all the power. And of course he has people buzzing around him. He has his sycophants. He has those who grovel before him. He has those who say, "Oh Tony, you are so wonderful." And this is one of the problems of becoming Prime Minister, that you get all these grovellers. And they're telling you how great you are. And you might make the biggest blunder in the whole of human history. But they still say, "Oh, you are so great," because they have the position of Prime Minister. Of course, the day he ceases to be Prime Minister, they'll suddenly disappear and they'll go grovelling after the new Prime Minister. Should teach us a lesson. But then looking at it the other way round, what is the attitude of those who consider themselves superior to those they consider inferior? Have you ever taken a taxi? What's your attitude towards the taxi driver? You thought, well, he can't be a very important person. He can't have much significance in the world, because look, he's only driving a taxi. And you might deign, after your journey, not just to pay him, but to give him a tip, just to remind him that you're better than he is. What about when you go to a restaurant, and the waiter comes round and does all the bits that waiters do, and they take your order, and they serve the food, they take the plates away, they brush off the crumbs off of the table before the next course comes, and you totally ignore them, except when you have to speak to them and say, well, I'd like number 23, please, because you can't read French or whatever language it's in. You say, well, I'll have that one, it looks all right. But apart from that, you don't talk to them. Well, they're waiters. That's their job. They've got this plebby job. And it's their job to serve me while I'm here. And if you're not satisfied with the service, you stand up and complain and say, look, dreadful service. What about those who clean floors? Office cleaners. Well, we're getting near the lowest of the low now. People that are really doing grotty jobs. And we hear constantly from the government about education and how important education is, because we don't want people to be stuck in dead-end jobs. We don't want people to be cleaners. Well, what does this communicate? Well, firstly, it communicates that in the future we are going to be living in the most grotty conditions, because there won't be any cleaners. We don't want our children to have dead-end jobs. Who's going to do the cleaning? We don't want our children to have dead-end jobs. So what's going to happen when we go to the restaurant? Are we going to have to cook our own food? Are we going to serve ourselves at the table? We don't want our children to have dead-end jobs. These dead-end jobs show an attitude on the part of government with regard to those who are doing the jobs at the moment. They're basically saying, you're doing a dead-end job, scum of the earth. You're failures. And these from the people that go on about, we mustn't reintroduce the 11 plus. People will think for the whole of their lives they're failures because they failed the 11 plus. No, instead what they do is to say, you in dead-end jobs, you're doing dead-end jobs. You're failures, you're scum of the earth. It's all hypocrisy. They're not really concerned about these people, but for the voters, it sounds good. They're only concerned with sound bites and getting re-elected. And it's the same for all politicians. They say the things they think we want to hear in order that they will get elected. And so we have a situation in our society where people are going round and they think to themselves, I am important, I am number one. Everybody else should bow down before me and be my servant, be my slave. And that's one of the reasons why we get wars and conflicts, because people think of themselves more highly than they ought to think. Am I getting on a political hobby horse? No. This is what the scriptures are talking about. These very situations, the scriptures are intensely practical. This isn't just a matter of knowing how to be saved, knowing what it is to be a Christian, knowing how to get right with God, knowing how to escape from the wrath of God, and knowing how we can go to heaven and enjoy God's presence forever. It's about how we live now. And how we live now illustrates what the true state is of our hearts. Those of us present who say, I am a Christian, what is the true state of your heart? How do you really stand before God? Does God regard you as one of those chosen, one of those who has been forgiven, one who knows his grace, one who will be taken to heaven? Or are you one of those who on the day of judgment God will say, depart from me into the everlasting fires prepared for the devil and his angels? There's only two possibilities. You are one or you are the other. And the way you live and the attitudes that you manifest illustrate which one you are. You demonstrate to the world, you don't need to demonstrate it to God, he knows, but you demonstrate to the world the state of your heart by the way in which you live. And this is one of those elements that illustrates what our hearts are really like. And Jesus is saying, how should we behave? You should follow my example and be a servant of all. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 rams this point home very clearly. There was a dispute in the church in Philippi. And so Paul wants this dispute brought to an end. And so he says, let us look at the example of Christ. Philippians chapter 2 verse 5. Let this mind, these thoughts, this attitude be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. So here we have a clear statement that Jesus Christ is God. He is equal with God. He is in the form of God. From other parts of the scripture we learn that Christ is the second person of the Trinity. God exists as three persons. There is one God, but God manifests himself in three persons. I don't understand that, but that's what the Bible tells us. There are three persons who are one God. But although these things were true of Christ, although he is God, yet what did he do? He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. How humiliating for the God of heaven, for the creator of the universe, to become a creature within his own creation. And to become like a creature which was sinful. Christ himself was not sinful. This is important. Notice it says here, he came in the likeness of men. Paul says elsewhere in Romans 8, he came in the likeness of human flesh. Now I'm not saying that Jesus didn't have a human body, he did. But the difference is that our human bodies are affected by sin. We are sinful human beings. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. But it wasn't sinful flesh. It was the likeness of sinful flesh. His human nature was unsinning, had never sinned. Important difference. The Archbishop of Canterbury got it wrong when about 20 years ago he wrote a booklet in which he said the amazing thing is that Christ took upon himself sinful human nature and yet still lived as he did. That's wrong. He did not take on sinful human nature. He took on human nature. Very subtle but very important difference. So the great God of heaven took a human form, and he did not come along and said, now look, I am the Son of God, so therefore I want you all to grovel at my feet. He didn't do that, did he? He didn't come along saying, come on, I should be wearing all the best clothes. He didn't go and knock on the door of Herod and say, now, excuse me, you've got to get out of here. I should be the one sitting on the throne. Besides which, we're now in the Roman Empire, so I'll go to Rome and I'll tell the emperor to get off his throne because I should sit there because I am the Lord of the whole world and the whole universe. He didn't do that either. He came as a servant. And he served. He made no demands upon people, saying, look, I am important, come and serve me. As there is a tendency for us all to do. He came and took the form of a servant, came in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now, crucifixion is a most obnoxious method of execution. The Romans delighted in it. At the time of the Jewish War, 40 years after the events we read about in John 13, the Romans, when they finally got into Jerusalem, they ran out of wood to make crosses with. Thousands upon thousands of Jews were executed in this dreadful way. And it was a very effective way as far as the Romans were concerned, because people could watch and they could see the intense agony of the people dying. And they died of asphyxiation. They could not get their breath because of the contorted position in which they were placed. And to get a breath, they had to push themselves up on the nail through their feet. And that was agony, pulling on their arms. They take a breath and they slump down again. And there would be this jolt through the body. And this intense agony. And then they hang there until they had to take another breath. And then up they go again. And it was excruciating. And eventually people just got so weary they couldn't push themselves up anymore. The agony was too great. And they asphyxiated. A very cruel method. But it spoke volumes to the people. If you rebel against Rome, this will happen to you. People learned. That's how Rome managed to keep so many people under their thumb. They didn't want to get crucified. But it was a most humiliating method of execution. You see all these pictures that people have drawn of Jesus hanging on the cross. There's a towel or a loincloth round his waist in all of them. He wouldn't have had one. He would have been stripped naked when he hung on the cross. Total humiliation. And this one who endured the cross, this one who hung upon the cross, was none other than the Son of God himself, who had created his executioners. He had made everything around him, and yet this is what they did to him. And he didn't once say to them, "Stop doing this, I am God." He allowed them to do it to him. Such was his humiliation, such was his own humility. This is how Jesus lived. And we are told, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." This is the attitude that you've got to have. So Paul is saying that when you next have a ride in a taxi, you don't think this is some serf who is doing this menial job for your benefit because, well, you can afford a taxi, you're important. No, this is a fellow human being. This is a fellow sinner. And of course we must add that when Jesus hung upon the cross, shedding his blood, it was suffering for sin. The wrath of God was being poured out upon Jesus as he hung upon the cross. He was punished by his Father for your sins and for mine. He endured upon himself the punishment for the sins of the world, and he exhausted the wrath of God against sin. And it's because of this that he did that we can be saved. Salvation is possible because of what Christ had done. If he had not died upon the cross, salvation would be impossible. But by his death upon the cross, it becomes possible. It doesn't end there. There is a further work of God that is necessary in the human heart. It's not good enough for Jesus to have made the forgiveness of sin possible by his death. It actually has to be implemented in the heart. And this is where another problem arises, because of the stubbornness of the human heart, because of the lack of humility in the human heart. We think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. And that's why you get passages such as this, where Paul is saying, "Look, no arguments, no disputes, no saying I'm greater than you. Think about Christ. He is the Lord of all." And what was his attitude? And we are to be like him. Paul says at the beginning of chapter 2 of Philippians, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord with one another. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. It's interesting how things like this have been so distorted and perverted over the years. You can still see it in many of the denominations that you know your place. That you come in and there at the front is the man who is the boss. He is the one whom you must serve and obey. I mean, it's not true in all churches, but in some. And he's wearing certain clothes. It's his uniform. You can spot him a mile off. You know that he is the one whom you must bow down to and say, oh, whatever you say, you're in charge. And certainly in Roman Catholicism, people live in fear and dread of the priest. You go to Southern Ireland, that's certainly the case. They live in fear and dread of their local priest. He is to them as God. And how dare anyone say anything against him? And all, it's only because he just wears certain clothing. He's given that authority within the hierarchy within Rome. And it's totally undermined the teaching of the scriptures. The scriptures teach the exact opposite. He is not the one who lords it over them. He is the one who serves them. And yet that's not what you find. Within Roman Catholicism, within certain parts of Anglicanism, and the same would be true of most of the denominations, there's been this inversion when people have the attitude the minister is the most important person within the church, and it's rubbish. It is rubbish. It is sinful rubbish. It is totally wrong. The whole meaning of the word minister is someone who serves. The minister is a servant of the church. I'm not standing here saying, I'm better than you lot, and that's why you've got to listen to what I say. I'm saying, I am the same as you, a sinner, and probably worse than you, because I know my heart. And we need to be more like Christ, more subservient to one another. It doesn't matter how better educated you are, doesn't matter how much better your social standing is, doesn't matter how much more money you've got than others, that's irrelevant. God's given you those things. You should recognise the fact and say, thank you, Lord, God of the universe. You have provided these things for me. How can I use these things you've given me in the service of others? Not how can I make sure that my own nest is feather-bedded. Not making sure that I live in comfort, but how can I serve other people? So the problem is, we think too highly of ourselves. That's why Paul has to say these things, like he does in Philippians 2. As he does in Romans 12 and verse 3. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. And you might conclude, I'm better at certain things than others, because God has so gifted me. It doesn't mean I'm better than they are. It means I can use those gifts and abilities for their benefit. And they can do things I can't do. And so I am dependent upon them for those things. Luke chapter 17. Jesus uses another example as to what our attitude should be. Luke 17 and verse 7. And which of you, he says, having a servant ploughing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper? Gird yourselves and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink. Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded of him? I think not. So likewise, when you have done all those things which you were commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. See, we have a problem. The problem is we think too highly of ourselves. And we feel that we must assert ourselves, we must justify ourselves. I'm always right. Whereas in fact the words, I am the greatest, should never be on our lips. And yet how often do we perhaps not say it, but the attitude in our hearts is, I'm the greatest because, and then we give some reason, because I've got pots of money, because I live in a big house, I'm the greatest because I've done so much. It's all irrelevant. It should never be on our lips. We need to consider ourselves as below others. Others better than ourselves, so that we can serve them. The Lord Jesus Christ, the God of heaven, took a towel and a bowl of water and did the most menial of tasks. He washed the feet of his disciples. And that's what we should be doing for one another, taking upon ourselves the most menial tasks with regard to others. Wouldn't life in the world be so much better if everybody had this attitude? But the problem is people don't, because we're sinners. We have dirty hearts, hearts that are hard against God, hearts that rebel in every way against God, hearts that say that we are great when God says you are wrong. What we need to do is come to the cross. We need to come to Christ. And as we look at Christ hanging upon the cross and understand what he's done, and when we look at ourselves and see how sinful we are, then we will be humiliated in a good sense. Then we will see, yes, we are sinners. Then we will see, no one can be as bad as I am. It is not uncommon, and in fact I think it is extremely healthy, when people look at themselves and say, no one is as great a sinner as I am. Paul said it about himself. John Bunyan said it about himself. John Bunyan's autobiography, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. And how much should we say that about ourselves, that we are the chief of sinners? I feel I'm the chief of sinners, because I know my heart. But we will never get our hearts changed until we understand that. And once we understand our sinfulness, then we come to the cross, and there we see God's grace magnified. Why did Jesus die for sin? It's because of God's grace and mercy and loving kindness towards sinners like us. We are totally undeserving. So why did God do it? Why did Christ submit to this most excruciating of executions? It's because there was no other way. As the hymn says, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. Nobody else could do it, only him. And so there was a choice. He could look upon us and say, you deserve to go to hell, and you deserve to suffer forever, so I'll just sit here and watch it happen. And no one could have pointed the finger, and no one could have said, you're wrong. We would all have had to have said on the day of judgment, this is just, this is fair, we are getting what we deserve. But in grace, mercy and loving kindness he came and lived and died. Why? Out of love. Why? Out of mercy. Why? Because of grace. That's the reason. And it's overwhelming that God should do that for us. And if we sit and have the attitude, well, of course he should have done it for us. We've got to look at our hearts. We're asserting ourselves again. We're saying we are worth it. I hate those adverts where the woman says concerning her shampoo or whatever it is, because I'm worth it. No, she's not. Nobody is. God owes us nothing, and yet he's given us everything, and he offers us everything in the gospel. But we can only receive the blessings of the gospel if we humble ourselves, see ourselves as sinners, and come to Christ. Trust in him, cling to him, surrender to him, submit to him. If you have never seen yourself in that light, if you have never seen yourself as a great sinner, if it's never troubled you in your heart, if you've never come to Christ and put your trust in Him, if you've never had that sense of God lifting away your sins from off of you and pouring out upon you peace and love, if you've never known that experience, then whatever you might say, and no matter how loudly you might say it, you are not a Christian. You have never been converted. You still have a hard heart towards God. That heart must be changed if you are going to go to heaven. If you are going to be saved from the wrath of God. It's your only hope. There's no good jumping up and down and saying, but you don't know all the things I've done. Someone said to me once, you, just this thing, you don't know what I've done. I've been a deacon. I've preached. I've been a minister. I've done everything there is to do within the church. And you're saying I'm unconverted. I'm saying, if these things aren't true of you, you're unconverted. And he knew they were untrue of him. And this man in his mid-70s got very angry. And I said, it's not me you're getting angry with, it's God you're getting angry with. These are the things that God has said. I'm not saying that these are the things you've got to do. These are the things you've got to believe. These are the things you've got to experience. I'm saying that's what God says. Don't shoot the messenger. You want to complain, you complain to God. But as God's servant, and as your servant, I must tell you that unless you humble yourself, unless you acknowledge that you are a sinner, unless you come to Christ, unless your heart goes out to Him in trust, submission and surrender, unless you know the forgiveness of your sins gone, and peace in your heart, you are not a Christian. You are under judgment and on your way to hell. And yet it's not necessary. This need not be your experience. Because Christ died for sinners. And He implores people to come to Him and to trust in Him. And to find peace and mercy, grace and love. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. The day I was converted, some of you are probably sick of hearing it, walking down the stairs and being overwhelmed with a sense of God's love to me, a sinner. Why has God forgiven me? I don't know. All I knew then was I trusted Christ. I'd done things of which I am totally ashamed. I had attitudes of which I was totally ashamed. I had said things of which I was totally ashamed. And yet in spite of that, God forgave me. God can forgive you too. And you can know these things. If you will humble yourself, repent, and believe in Christ. And I hope and pray that that is the experience of every one of us. And that throughout all eternity, together we will enjoy God's presence. We will rejoice in His goodness, grace and mercy. And we will have fellowship together in this world, as well as in the world to come. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we do thank You that You have given Your word to us to give us understanding. And we pray that this day You would take this word and apply it to our hearts, that we might know its truth, that we might be humbled, that we might say to ourselves that we are sinners and undeserving, and we might acknowledge it before Your throne, that we might bow down before Jesus Christ and ask of Him forgiveness and grace. We pray, our gracious God, that before we leave this place today, we might know what it is to have our sins forgiven. Our gracious God, do hear us. Do pour out Your blessing upon us. Do be with us now as we come to remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in the name and for the sake of Him who loved us and gave Himself for us, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.